So this past week, Melanie and I went and saw The Sound of Freedom. Has anyone seen The Sound of Freedom? Show of hands, a couple people. Okay, I went and saw The Sound of Freedom, and I have to admit, it deeply disturbed me to my very core. I don't think I've ever cried that much in a movie theater before. And if you haven't heard of The Sound of Freedom, it's a raw story that follows a rogue Homeland Security officer who embarks on a plan to free a brother and a sister from the child sex trade industry. And it's not an action thriller, it's a commentary on the very real realities of what's happening in the world today. And it was a really heavy movie, and there were actually times where I was like, man, I don't know if I can actually stomach this. I don't know if I can sit through this. And so I just want to encourage you that if you are able to go and watch that movie. Because the more people that go and see it, the more the power structures in the world will pay attention. It's already surpassed Indiana Jones in theaters, and it's still going. And the more people go and see it and show that they care about it, it'll empower people to speak out about things that they're seeing or being silent about. And so it may not seem like a big thing, but it's a thing. And one of the things, you know, that when you look at life today, it's so complex, isn't it? Like it seems like good and evil are becoming less obvious and more opaque. It's almost harder to tell the difference between the two, but there are just some things in this world that are just so evil, that are just so wrong. And humans, we have an incredible capacity to bless. We have this incredible capacity to give life, to bring flourishing. But we also have this terrifying and harrowing ability to curse, to take life, to corrupt, and to destroy. And often people ask the question, okay, where is God in all of this evil? And this is not a new question. This is not a question that is specific to Christianity. This is a human question. It's actually a philosophical question, and it's been written about extensively over the centuries. And it's called the problem of evil. And it was articulated very clearly by the 18th century Scottish philosopher David Hume. And he puts the question this way. Is God willing to prevent evil but unable, then he is impotent. Is he able but not willing, then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing, why then is there evil? And I mean, that is a fair question. And I do want to let you know, there are actual intellectual answers to that question. Like I said, this is something that has been written about extensively. But here's the thing, church. Knowing up here is not the same as knowing in here, especially when you're going through it. When you're going through a very difficult time, when you're suffering, when you're experiencing hardship or difficulty, or you've been affected by trauma or any of those kinds of things, it's one thing to know up here, that helps a little bit, but you need to know here. Because this problem isn't just an intellectual problem, this is a problem that we feel deeply. And intellectual answers may satisfy the mind, but the heart needs a promise more than it needs an answer. Because promises are rooted in relationship. And as we've been walking through the story of Joseph, we've looked at the promise of God in Romans 8:28. And God has given us this promise. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. Now this verse, if you remember back from earlier weeks, this verse does not mean that every story has a happy ending. This verse does not promise a life free of suffering. This verse does not diminish the depths of anguish, frustration, fear, or pain. And it certainly does not, underline not, mean that God causes pain and suffering. But what it does offer us is a promise that we serve a good God, even when all of the evidence points to the contrary. It promises us that we can't, that when we can't see the bigger picture, because so much we're caught, all of us are living a story, and when you're in the middle of your story, it's hard to see the bigger picture. You can only see what's in front of you, and that's why praise is so important. It changes our perspective. But our story isn't really our story. Our story begins with God's story. And so when we talk about God being good, it's also important to ask the question, well, what do you mean by good? What does it mean to have for God to be good? When I was serving at camp a couple weeks ago, after all the kids went to bed, I was sitting with some leaders, and all day we were sitting around a campfire, and all day they were hyping me up. They're like, Joe, today is the day you're going to try a Tim Tam Slam. And who here has had a Tim Tam Slam? Anybody? Okay, who here has no idea what a Tim Tam Slam is? Yeah, I had no idea what they were talking about. And they were hyping up, Joe, you've got to try a Tim Tam Slam. It's going to change your life. It's going to be so great. And so I'm really excited, and I'm pumped up. And so it's the end of the day. I'm like, okay, I'm going over for this Tim Tam Slam. And so they begin the ritual. They pour the cup of coffee, and they open a little bag of Tim Tams, which is like a chocolate-covered wafer. And they're like, okay, this is what you got to do. You got to bite the corner off this side, and you flip it over, and you bite the corner off the other side. Then what you do is you put in the coffee, and you suck through the wafer until coffee's in your mouth, and then you slam the thing back. It's like, okay. So I do exactly what they say, and I throw the Tim Tam in, and I start chewing, and I kind of look like this. And they're just watching me like this. And they're like, well? I was like, it's fine, I guess. It was good. I don't know, it wasn't defensive. I don't think it was life-changing. And they just couldn't believe it. They were just like, what are you talking about? Like, oh my, they were so disappointed. All they could talk about the following day is how I have no joy in my life and that I just don't understand things. But here is the thing, because there is actually a thing. That kind of good is what most of us think of instinctively when we hear that God is good. Yeah, okay. I could take it or leave it. Sure. That's fine. It's not great. It's good. And so often, that's when we think about God, that is our reaction that we have. But here's the truth that needs to take root inside your soul. God's good is greater than the greatest evil. God's good is greater than the greatest evil. His good is not just okay. His good is incomprehensible, more than you could ask, think, or imagine. It is so good that we cannot begin to fathom the depths of his love. And perhaps the most compelling answer to the problem of evil is that we get this feeling that there needs to be goodness in the world from somewhere. Oxford scholar and philosopher himself, C.S. Lewis, wrote this. He said, when I was an atheist, my argument against God was that the universe seemed cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing the universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have just given up on my idea of justice by saying that it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. For the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not just simply that it did not happen to please my fancies. See, we have this hope that as followers of Jesus, that somehow, some way, God frustrates the powers of evil and turns all things for good. I was having a conversation with someone this week, and they were talking about the word frustrated. And often we use that as an emotion. But he actually looked it up in the dictionary, and the word frustrated means to prevent a plan or an action. God frustrates the plans and the powers of evil. And so without further ado, it is time for the dramatic conclusion, not only to the story of Joe that we've been going through, but our entire Gospel According to Genesis series that we've been slowly chipping away at over the last couple of years. And if you remember from last week, this story actually isn't the story of Joseph at all. This is the story of his family. This is the story of Jacob's family, of the blessing people. This is the story of God's covenant faithfulness, the God who keeps his promises. And it begins with Joseph, a young 17-year-old boy, dreaming big dreams, God-given dreams. He's got these dreams that his brothers are going to bow before him and worship him. And he, you know, the maturity and the character isn't quite there yet, and he decides to tell them. And he was already dad's favorite, and they get upset and ticked off, and so they throw him into a pit, and they're going to leave him there to die. But then Judah gets the great idea that they could make some money off of this, and they sell him to some slave traders, and they sell him into slavery in Egypt. But the Lord was with Joseph, and he caused everything that Joseph did in his slave master's house to prosper. But then an opportunity comes by, and it hits him that he has this opportunity to sleep with his master's wife. But out of good character, he resists and he says no. And he's wrongfully accused of rape, and he's thrown into prison. And again, it says, but the Lord was with Joseph. And last week, Pastor Kaylee talked about how he was fruitful in his suffering. How even though he was in prison, he rose to the top of the prison, and God gave him the ability to interpret dreams. And he gave him an in with Pharaoh. And he was able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, that there was going to be famine in the land for 7 years. And Pharaoh is so incredibly amazed that God has given Joseph the ability to interpret dreams that he puts him in charge of the whole food distribution program for the next 7 years. There's no one in Egypt more powerful than Joseph. And this is where we ended the story last. And where we're going to pick up today, the section I'm going through is about 8 chapters, and so there's just a couple points I'm going to hit along the way. But I'm going to do my best to tell you the story. And we're going to use the story using infographics. So Ed, if you wouldn't mind putting up the first slide. There we go. So the famine that was in Egypt spread to Canaan, where Jacob and Joseph's brothers lived. And the famine was so severe that they heard that there was food in Egypt, and so Jacob says to his sons, he's like, hey, go into Egypt, go get us some food, otherwise we're going to die. So bring some money with you and go into Egypt. And when they get to Egypt, who do they see but Joseph? They see Joseph there. And Joseph recognizes his brothers, but they don't recognize him. And so Joseph decides to test. Oh yeah, they send him to Canaan, there we go. And Joseph decides to test his brothers. Next one. And so what he decides to do is he decides to play along to see if his brothers have changed at all. He needs to know, can I trust these guys? Are these the same guys who threw me into a pit and almost left me for dead? And so he says to them, he's like, you guys are all spies. And they're like, no, we're not spies. And he begins to interrogate them. And they're like, look, like we have a family, we're starving. And you know, our younger brother, he's not with us anymore. And the youngest brother's back home with our father. And he's like, you guys are spies. And he throws them into prison for 3 days. And after three days, he goes and he gets them out of prison. And he says, look, this is how I'm going to know that you're not spies. I want you to go back to Canaan. And so I think we got a map there. Oh, no, not yet. Go back to Canaan and bring your little brother. Yeah, you go ahead, put it up. Bring your brother Benjamin. Now, Benjamin was probably a teenager at this point, but you get the idea. Go and bring Benjamin back. And you're going to leave your brother Simeon in prison as a guarantee. And he's like, if you don't come back with your brother, that's it. You're not getting any more food, and I'll probably just kill you if you come back. And so, but they pack up and they get ready to go back on their trip to Canaan. But Joseph, without letting them know, takes the money that they had paid for the grain and he puts it back in their sack. Next one. Here we go. So then they get back to, there won't be another thing for a little while there, Ed. So then they get back to Canaan and they see their father, and they tell him everything that had happened, and their father is just grieved. He's like, guys, every time you go anywhere, anytime I trust you with anything, I'm just losing children like flies. Like Joseph, now Simeon, and now you want to bring Benjamin back to this really weird, precarious situation. And if you remember, Joseph and Benjamin were Jacob's favorite kids, and we know parents never have favorites, but Jacob did. And he's like, I just can't do it. And so they eat through almost all of their food. And finally, Judah tries to convince his father. He says, look, like, we're going to die. In fact, you need to understand that we have to do this. We have to do this. And you can hold me personally accountable for Benjamin's safety. Let his fate fall on my head, not on his. This is the same Judah who is like, hey, you know what? We should take Joseph and sell him to slavery. And so you're reading and you're thinking to yourself, okay, is he coming out of a place of altruism? Or is he coming out of a place of, look, I don't want to starve to death. And so I'm just going to do what needs to get done. You're not really sure. And so he tells them, you know, we have to bring Benjamin back. And as the famine continued to ravage the land, finally Jacob relents and lets them go, and he lets them bring Benjamin with them. And they get there, and Joseph sees his brothers. And by the way, every time his brothers see him, they bow down before him. And Joseph sees his brother, his biological brother, Benjamin, and he can't control himself, so he goes to a different room and he just weeps. And then he comes back out and he's like, We're gonna have a feast for you in my house. And when the brothers hear that they're supposed to go to Joseph's house, they start panicking. They think, okay, like the money that ended up back in our sacks, you know, I think it's a trap. But they brought enough money to pay for that and then get more food. And so they tell the master of the house, like, hey, so this is really awkward, but all the money that we paid for the food made it back into our sacks. And I don't know if there's a misunderstanding, but we brought it back and we brought enough to buy more food. And the master of the house says, I don't know what you're talking about. I got my payment in full. And so they're like, well, that's weird. But then they go and they have this big feast with Joseph. And Benjamin gets way, way more food than anybody else. He gets about 5 times more food than anyone else. And later, Joseph sends them back into Canaan with more food and with more money. But he's got one more test, one more way to see if they've really and truly changed. He tells the master of his house, he said, look, I want you to put a chalice in one of their bags. But not just anybody's bag, it needs to be in Benjamin's bag. And this chalice isn't just a cup. It's not just random. It was actually a cup that the Egyptians used for divining, for telling the future. And so Joseph, as a man of authority, would have one of these. Whether or not he uses it is irrelevant for the story. And so the brothers leave, and once again, they find they have the money in their sacks, but that doesn't seem to concern them too much because they've been in the favor of this Egyptian guy. But then all of a sudden, they're being chased down by this army. And they ask them, they say, look, one of you stole my master's cup. And they're like, let the person who stole it be a slave in your master's house forever, because we didn't steal it. And they go through, and lo and behold, the cup is in Benjamin's sack. And so they come back, and they go before Joseph. And they're deeply disturbed, and they're putting the pieces together, and they're saying to themselves, you know what, God is punishing us for what we did to our brother. And they get there, and Judah, and they all plead, and they say, look, like let us all be your slaves. He's like, nope, that would be, Joseph's like, that's unfair. I just want the one who stole the cup. I just want Benjamin to be my slave. And Judah, remembering his vow to his father, and this is where we see that Judah's heart had truly changed. He pleads with Joseph, and he begs with him and says, look, if I don't go back with my youngest brother, then my father, the grief is going to kill him. He's just going to die. And so what I need you to do is let me be your slave in his place. I'll stay here in Egypt and let him go home. And it's at that point that Joseph cannot handle it anymore, and he just breaks down in weeping and tears because Judah passed the test. And he can't control his emotions any longer. And this is where we're going to pick up in chapter 45, verse 3. Finally, he just exclaims, "I am Joseph," he said to his brothers. "Is my father still alive?" But his brothers were speechless. They were stunned to realize that Joseph was standing there in front of them. "Please come closer," he said to them. So they came closer. And he said again, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery in Egypt. But don't be upset and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me to this place. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. The famine that has ravaged the land for 2 years will still last 5 more years, and there will neither be plowing nor harvesting. God has sent me ahead of you to keep your families alive and to preserve many survivors. So it was God who sent me here and not you. And he is the one who made me an advisor to Pharaoh, the manager of his entire palace, and the governor of all Egypt." It was not you, but God. That is a hard saying. So was it God the reason that Joseph ended up in the pit? Was it God the reason that he was put into slavery? Or was Joseph just meaning, look, like, you guys may have intended all kinds of evil things, but God frustrated your plans at every single turn so that I could be here? And once again, whatever the answer is to that question is actually a little bit irrelevant. We feel like it shouldn't be irrelevant, but it kind of is. What's important is that God pulled good out of evil. That God frustrated the plans of his brothers, not just to save them, but to save their entire family, the many, many survivors, but more than that, the nation of Israel, the blessing people. It's not a catch-all claim that evil comes from God, or even that evil fits into God's plan, but it's a promise that God will frustrate the schemes of evil to create his own perfect plan. And so he sends them back to go and get Jacob, and Jacob comes back into Egypt, and the whole family there is there, and they're settling into the land of Goshen, and there's all kinds of really crazy stuff that happens with the family line and lineage that's really fascinating, but we're not going to go into it today. But there is something that's really cool that happens. In chapter 46, verses 3 and 4, God speaks to Jacob. And this is what he said. God's promise to Jacob. Here we go. "I am God, the God of your father," the voice said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I'll make your family into a great nation. I'll go with you down to Egypt, and I will bring you back again. You will die in Egypt, but Joseph will be with you to close your eyes." Now, the reason this is important, I know not everyone is here for the whole series, and that's okay, but way back when God called Abraham, God said, "I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to give you a land." And he promised the same thing to his son Isaac. And he promised the same thing to Jacob. Earlier he said, look, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to make you a great nation. And after years of famine and struggling and family turmoil, and they're finally leaving the land that Jacob was exiled out of so long ago, and they're going back into a foreign land again, God comes to him and says, look, I am the God who keeps my promises. I have not forgotten what I have promised to you, and it will come to pass. Friends, sometimes your story, not sometimes, all the time, your story is bigger than you. This is not the story of Joseph. This is the story of Jacob and the blessing people. People that we are now spiritually a part of. And so Jacob goes into Egypt, and he dies. And after he dies, Joseph's brothers begin to freak out a little bit. And they're thinking to themselves, you know what? I wonder if Joseph just kind of let us off the hook because he didn't want to grieve our father anymore. He didn't want to upset him anymore. And so he let us live. And so they go back before Joseph, and they bow before him. And they beg and plead for him to forgive them. And this is Joseph's response. Last chapter in the book of Genesis, chapter 50, verse 20. And Joseph's response is this: "You intended to harm me." Some translations say, "What you intended for evil." "You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people." And friends, that is the book of Genesis. It's the story of the promise-keeping God on a mission to restore the good of creation. If you remember from the very beginning of the book of Genesis, God created the world and it was good. And sin came and disrupted the goodness. It corrupted it. Evil entered the world. But God chose Abraham and said, "You're going to be the conduit of my blessing to the world." God was on a mission to restore the good of creation. And so what I want to do as we conclude this story is to invite you to find your place in the gospel according to Genesis. And I'm going to do a quick recap of our series. And we had a phrase that I hope has been lodged into your brain and it's stuck there. That was the point. And the first one is that you need a better story. See, when we read Scripture through the Jesus lens, it's amazing how we can see all Scripture points to Jesus. And God created us to be in perfect relationship with Him, but with the goodness of creation, with in relationship to one another. But we decided that we wanted to make God's story about us. We said, this story is not about Him, it's actually about me. And that's why Adam and Eve ate the fruit. And that's how sin entered the world. See, the tragic irony is that in our rebellion, it was sin. Sin entered the world, fracturing our relationship with God, with others, and with the earth. And the next several chapters that move on shows what happened when we pursue the kingdom of God without the pesky inconvenience of God Himself. Corruption, oppression, evil. But Jesus is the true and better Adam. In Romans 5, 18 to 19, it says this: "Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation to everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners, but because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous." See, you need a better story than the one that you've been told. You need a better story than "this life is all about me." You need to find your place in the Jesus story. And you can only do that through faith. And that brings us to part two. Faith is the way forward. And this is where God calls a man by the name of Abraham to carry out His plan of bringing goodness and blessing to the earth. And Abraham is just a normal guy, just like you and me. And he made some pretty major mistakes. But he also got a lot of stuff right. But it wasn't the things that he did right or the things that he did wrong that really solidified his place in God's story. It was actually his faith. Paul recaps the life of Abraham through the Jesus lens in Romans 4, verses 1 to 3, and he says this: "Abraham was, humanly speaking, the founder of our Jewish nation. What did he discover about being made right with God? If his good deeds had made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about. But that was not God's way. For the Scripture tells us, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith." Friends, we live in a world of so much uncertainty and so much fear. But faith is the only way forward. Works aren't going to cut it. Fear will just cripple you. It's all about relationship and trust. And that leads us to the next part: lose your life to find us. Find it. See, many people come to Jesus by faith, but they still try to earn the blessing of God their own way. Like Jacob, we try to have the best of both worlds. We want the blessing of God, but we also think that we know better than God what is truly good. Like, "God, I want the blessing that you bring, but this looks better than what it is that you're offering." And so maybe we come to God and we believe in him, but we follow a different path for human flourishing. But the path to human flourishing is found in giving your life in the service of others and ultimately in the service of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10:39, "If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it." Like Jacob, it's not until we lean on God, when we come to the end of our own strength and we lean on him, that we can truly be blessed. And finally, friends, all things for good. Like Joseph, we experience suffering. We experience frustrated plans, the death of dreams. And all of these things leave us with the serpent's lie that God is holding out on you. He doesn't really love you. He doesn't really want what's best for you. He can't be trusted. And yet God promises that all things will work for good when we put our trust in Jesus. We come back to that verse, friends, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. You see, the dramatic end to the gospel according to Genesis is found in Jesus. On the cross, Jesus fulfills all of our hopes and expectations. The book of Genesis and the entire Bible leading up to the Jesus story are just expectations, shadow a hope of what's coming down the line. See, on the cross, Jesus is the true and better Adam, bringing us back into a relationship with God. On the cross, Jesus is the perfecter of our faith. He was faithful when we were faithless. He is the true and better Isaac who gave his life in obedience to the Father. And on the cross, Jesus gave up his life so that you could find yours. He is the true and better Jacob, giving the blessing of God instead of taking it to the entire world through the giving of his life. And on the cross, Jesus frustrates all the powers of evil, bringing about the ultimate victory. So that like Joseph, we too can declare what was intended for evil, God intended for good. And that, my friends, is the gospel according to Genesis. That through the greatest tragedy came the ultimate victory. That God chose to save the world, not with an iron fist, not with armies, but in self-sacrificial love to bring us back into a relationship with him. I'm going to invite the band to come on up. Friends, as they're coming up, I just want to ask you, where do you fit in the gospel story? What's God doing in your life right now? Have you bought into a story for your life that's a lie? Is fear or doubt drowning out your faith? Are you so busy pursuing your life and the securities of wealth or earthly human dreams that you're leaving the cross behind? Friends, are you so just consumed by the worries and the cares of this life that the promise that God works all things for good is distant? But friends, God has good plans for your life. It begins with a step of faith, with laying down your life in pursuit of Jesus, because that is what he's done for you. And when you do, you can be rest assured that God will always somehow, some way, work all things for good. You know, coming back to this idea of the goodness of God, C.S. Lewis, when he wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a story where the children are in the house with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they're talking about Aslan the lion. And the children say, you know, is he safe? And the beaver laughs. Of course he's not safe. He's a lion. What are you talking about? But you know what? He's good. Friends, we serve a good, good God. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I just pray. Pray once again that you would bathe us in the gospel. In the good news that Jesus loves us, gave everything up for us, and that we too can walk in new life. And if you're here and you've never made a decision to follow Jesus, I just want to invite you to pray this prayer with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for saving me from my sins. I give my life in pursuit of you. Lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.